من يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
Shaitanic thoughts all come from Iblis, as whispers designed to void us of peace. He whispers 8 whispers, corrupting Iman. If that doesn't work, he changes the plan. The human race is at war. We didn't declare this war. It was declared on us, on our fitra. And although we may be at a disadvantage by ourselves, we have a superpower. 2 superpowers, in fact. Dua. And reading. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We have with us here today Sheikh Abu Toba and several students of fiqh from around the world. How are you, Sheikh?
Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. I'm bi khair, alhamdulillah, and yourself?
Alhamdulillah, I'm fine. Thank you for asking.
Alhamdulillah.
So we are in a summary of Islamic jurisprudence. Sorry, you were going to say something?
I was going to continue our conversation, what I wanted us to understand something about the minhaj of what we're going through here, so that other people can understand as well what we are producing in each level. So there's a number of levels when it comes to learning fiqh. If we want to call it fiqh, we can also call it sharia, or we can just use a general term, learning your Islam. Each one of those terms is indicative of applying Islamic law, learning it and applying it in our lives. And this is the concept of gaining and practicing taqwa. You know, Allah orders us, ittaqillah, many times in man yattaqillah. We use this term over and over again. And it means to learn the laws, and not just what they mean, but and also to apply them in our lives. So at what level, you know, is everybody of the same intellectual ability, same intellectual or spiritual commitment, you know, or practical commitment? No. People are not the same. People don't have the same level of commitment or even ability or circumstances that would allow them to commit. So what are we doing here? Who are we, number one? Number one, we are Western Muslims who, to some varying degree or not, live in Western lands or have converted from after having Western culture. And we are learning and studying Islam, Sharia, fiqh, through the medium of English as an explanation and using Arab-Islamic terminology. So we don't stray away from the Arab-Islamic terms. We articulate everything, though, in the English language as we are explaining it. So the levels that we are approaching here, is first level is called what I call first grade fiqh. And this is the child's level, the beginner or a child's level, a minor's level. And this should cover everything a person, a Muslim, should know before he becomes an adult, before he becomes mukallif. And that's what first grade fiqh encompasses. Second to that is al-akhdari. Okay, al-akhdari is a classic in Islamic fiqh, and it is the classical way of explaining the same thing. In fact, it's an incomplete book on fiqh, basic fiqh. It wasn't even intended to be basic fiqh, but because the author died, it became a basic book. And it is the basis through which first grade fiqh and the beginning level things is established, but it is the classic. And we'll make that available for reading. As the students in this class need not an instructor for this particular text. They can read it on their own because everything that is in it has been covered in first grade fiqh. And if they did have a question, they can ask in class. Okay, that's that. Next is Ibn al-Ashir. Ibn al-Ashir is an intermediate level fiqh book. What does intermediate level fiqh means? It means that the person who is studying at this level, fiqh, is getting a more comprehensive, expansive meaning of the subjects in fiqh. Okay, so that by the time they finished Ibn Ashir, they should know the names of all the fiqh topics and in general how to deal with them without getting into complicated matters. It's not something that's complicated. We still don't introduce ikhtilaf at this level, difference of opinion, what this one does and what that one doesn't, what this one feels. No, we just say this is how you do that in a very basic level without confusing the student with too much complicated, conversation. And this is similar to what you'll find in outlining fiqh. Outlining fiqh is a better version of that level because it is designed for memorization. Where Ibn Ashir is studied along with other books that have been written as explanations, like what we're doing now, a concise book of fiqh, or from either the madhab of the Hanabila, or the madhab of the Shafi'a, or the madhab of the Malika, or al-Ahnaf, or Shawkani. Really doesn't make a difference. But outlining fiqh becomes an apolitical presentation of what we consider a competent adult should know. And what is that? That is the name of all the fiqh topics, and he or she should be able to bring them to mind and verbalize them on their own without someone having to tell them that. So they've memorized the names and of every fiqh law, okay? And they can give you a basic definition of that law and basic how that law is to be applied. And that's why this outlining fiqh is written in an apolitical way, because it's designed for all Westerners, not the ones in the Maliki madhab, not the ones just in the Hanbali madhab, not the ones in the Shafi'i or any other madhab, but a text for memorization for all the people in the West. Mainly, we're referring to English speakers. Okay, and it, as we stated earlier, all the terms remain in their Arabic Islamic terminology, but the explanation is put in English language. Like we said, awqaf are called the public gifts, endowments, and or scholarships. So we use the word awqaf. Waqf, this is an Arabic Islamic term, but we explained it straightforward as a definition in the English language, using terms, legal terms that represent it perfectly. And since sometimes the Arabic language is stronger than the English, and we're talking about law, you normally need more words in the English language to articulate what that Islamic Arabic term is saying. And that's what outlining fiqh provides for the student. That by the time that student has finished outlining fiqh, he is what we call a competent adult in fiqh. Okay? Then we have the next level, fifth level. And this level of fiqh and Islamic studies or Sharia is not studied by the layman. Normally, the average Muslim stops at Ibn Ashir or outlining fiqh level. And normally, unless the person has an interest in learning fiqh at a postgraduate level, what we would call a mutafaqih, or in the English language, we would call a lawyer, he wouldn't go to this next level. And this next level is Ar-Risala. Ar-Risala is a classical work that presents the body of fiqh, and for centuries, was considered the minimum for a leader to have accomplished in order to be taken serious. Okay, if he hadn't finished Ar-Risala, he wasn't suitable to be a leader, an emir, or any type of leader. So, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, it becomes the minimum that a person who claims to be a talibul ilm, a person who claims to say he's a mutafaqqi or a faqih, or he's going to give a ruling or talk about fiqh, then he has to have at least finished Ar-Risala. The minimum is this. And so it's a starting point for the tulabul ilm to have what we call a malika, ownership, okay, and a state of status and authority, okay? So it's the first authoritative text. Once you finish, now you say, okay, let me tell you something about that. Let me explain this to you. As we stated earlier, the previous text only gave definitive answers. This is the definition of it. This is how basically this law is put into effect. Whereas Risala clarifies with detail the laws. And when complications come into place, what to do. Okay? The next level is called Mukhtasar Khalil. Mukhtasar Khalil is considered the specialist or the expert level. And it's a muntaha text. What is a muntaha? A muntahi. So in the English language, we have terms like a master's degree or a PhD. These are our 1930s, you know, plus terminology, mostly promoted by the Roman dictates and the Western European concept of education, which is far low with when it comes to the bar that the Muslims have always held for themselves, or even the Easterners in general. The Easterners and prior to Islam and the Muslims all over the world have always held the bar high for educational standards for their scholars. For example, we don't even have in the Western terminology a title for Hafiz al-Quran. What would you call him? Is he a master's degree? Is that a PhD? How could it not be the highest level of education when it's the memorization of 604 pages to perfection? One mistake a page is only allowed when you study, when you test. Okay, one mistake, a page. Any more than that, you have to go back. Some scholars allow you up to two. And then on the third one, you have to go back. So if that's the criteria for our basic Hafiz al-Quran in one qira'at, one qira'ah, what degree would we call that person? I'm asking you guys. Where would you place it according to the Western way? It goes higher than anything they have. There is nothing they have in the Western education that equates to a Hafiz al-Quran.
That's right.
What would you put to someone who has memorized Al-Ajrumiyya, Walamiyat al-Af'al, and something from the Mu'allaqat al-Sab'i, and all the different texts that are tied to the language, including Alfiyat ibn Malik, which is 1,000 lines of poetry, just Alfiyah. We didn't mention the Tajweed text that they have to memorize. And we're not talking about rote memorization. Each one of these guys have to explain those. What level do we say about that? The English speaking world has a master's degree for English and a PhD for English. We can gauge it because I have seen companions of mine take the introduction to Ajrumiya and turn it into a master's degree. One of my friends, Afdal Abu Amina from Britain, he took the introduction. He spent one summer with us in Mauritania. Then he took the introduction to Al-Ajrumiya, translated it, gave a summary of the rest of the book, and then got his master's degree. You could see it online. He sent it to me and he told me all about it. And it's online right now. You could see it. And Oxford gave him a master's degree.
Wow.
So what do you think they would give us for memorizing the whole text and explaining the whole text? And Ajrumiya is a beginning text. What about Lamia? It's an etymology, the breakdown of the word before you enter it into a sentence. What do you say about Al-Khulasa, Al-Alfiya? What do you say about the Mu'allaqat al-Sab'a? And even one of them. So the level, it would be, let's say, the highest level, the Hafiz is a PhD. Then the one who gets the Lugha, that's another PhD. And then the one who gets the Law at this level here, this is a JD, a judicial license, which is another PhD. Is there a comparison? No. There is no comparison because we haven't even finished yet. Our student is not finished yet. He has just completed his studies. And we haven't even talked about hadith yet or usul al-fiqh. Okay, so two other sciences haven't been mentioned. And when we talk about hadith, we also include in that seerah and tariq. Okay? Because that's what that is. So what we are producing is something the West has no equal to when it comes to academic learning. We are producing a polymath in every sense of the word. So this level of Mukhtasar Khalil is where we end off with a person now who is, by our agreement, mutakhassis, a muntahi. This is the term we use for it. A muntahi is he has reached the end of the road in this particular field. And it is not expected that, you know, well, if he's speaking, it's expected that he came up to this part. Okay? And if he didn't study anything else and just went over these books right there and kept getting deeper into their meanings, it would be sufficient for him to rule a nation. But we don't stop there. From this moment on, we've begun our Qadi course, our Qadi apprentice, in which we teach fiqh for the mutafaqqihin, al-futja, adab al-ifta, al-jamhur, mawsu'at al-ijma', aqdiyat al-rasul, tabsirat al-hukam. This is the next level. These are the level of the qadi. Futya, what is a qadi? What is a mufti? What is a sheikh in the concept of who gives a statement, an imam? What's the difference between a fatwa and a ruling? What's the difference between a faqih by term and a qadi and a mufti? You know, it's similar to saying this person is a lawyer, that one is an attorney, this one is a judge, this one has a degree in law, but he doesn't practice in the courtroom. And we need to know these differences, and that's the next level. What I mentioned from Mukhtasar Khalil are prerequisites for the Qadi. Once he moves to that next level, he has to learn what it is a fuqh. What is the adab of iftah? Okay? What is the ta'awun ma'al ulama? The adab of working with ulama. Al jamhur. What are the majority stances on the general rules of the Sharia? This establishes a standard. Okay? What is mawsi? What is the ijma'? What are the issues that are agreed upon? Those things the qadi must know off the top of his head so he does not violate them. Right off the rip, he needs to know if this is ijma' or not. And if there's ijma, that determines where he's going to go with that. How can you give a ruling and you're not clear? And you don't have no reference point of that. And we, this generation, us, we have to present this in the English language in codified legal books for the Western world, which the majority of Muslims nowadays are Westerners. And that's what's key about what's going on now. It has moved from the Arab world. It has moved from the Indonesians and the Malaysians. And now the majority of Muslims are Westerners. But there is no codification of the laws for the Westerners. And the Arabs are disappearing the books in Arabic in conformation with their treaties with the Kufar. They're disappearing all books that mention jihad. They're disappearing all books that mention iqtisad with riba. Okay? Economics and mention how not to do muhadharat or riba. All these books are disappearing. They're disappearing conversation on wala wal bara. And they're focusing on evangelistic da'wah. Okay, what they call usuluddin, but it's not usuluddin. Okay. And they're promoting more and more Arab nationalism, even in their du'as. Oh Allah, save the balad al-Arab wal-Muslimin. The hell is that? Balad al-Arab wal-Muslimin? That doesn't make sense. There is no breakdown. There is no separation. Okay? One second, please. I have to answer. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. So, what I want you guys to prepare yourselves for is to finish these prerequisites that are not minor, are major in and of themselves, with your heads up. Not thinking that, okay, well, let me go back and explain something. One of the problems that I have as an educator is that I get arrogant students. I get students who are so full of themselves, who think with their little reading, their little time writing, that they have accomplished a lot. And this injures their ability to continue to learn. Why would you study if you've already arrived, right? I've arrived, now it's my turn. But they don't realize they haven't arrived. Just because the majority of people are ignorant, it doesn't make you an alim by default. The criteria does not change just because the people change. Does that make sense to what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
So, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, I want you guys to prepare yourselves to continue this journey until we have judges. Okay? And then you will be able to, you will be at the point where you realize the strength of your education and the necessity to continue not only to study, but to recruit. Recruit others that you see the ability to learn, and not only to learn. Now we move over to the science of hadith. And in the science of hadith, we learn an important principle. He has to be adlum dabitun, just in his open and apparent dealings, exact and meticulous in his ability to receive knowledge and pass it on. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
And you have to be able, part of the dubt of passing it on is picking the right people that can, that you can pass it on to. So your choices of students has to be very particular, because eventually it will represent us all. The quality, the ability. And sure, there are people who will drop along the wayside. And sure, there are people who will not be committed to the end of the road. And that's okay. It's better to have students that know that, okay, I'm just going to go up to a risala, or I'm just going up to outlining fiqh. That's okay. What's not okay is to bring someone along to a higher level than they can actually do. That's your fault. You should be able to note that, see where the person is, and either give them remedial work that will help them, or give them diversion work that will give them another subject, and then they can come back after they. So, like, for example, let's say we have a person who has a strength in hadith, but he's weak in the issues of qudat. So then we don't make him a judge. We make him a muhaddith. You should be able to tell these particulars. Does that make sense, guys?
Yes, sir.
Anyway, so this is what I wanted to share with you about where we're going with that. And I want you guys that, right, so far in the Qadi course, we have about 5 students, which is a lot to start off with. Okay, so inshallah ta'ala, over the next couple of years, we'll see how that goes. Hopefully they'll matriculate and make that transition really well. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. But you guys, what we have ahead of us is to finish what we're at outlining fiqh and move on to ar-risala. And then once we finish ar-risala, to move on to mukhtasar khalil. You guys will note for sure, I see Abu Sa'id is almost on the verge of getting his PhD from Timbuktu University. He only has a little bit left to do on that. And hopefully, may Allah bless him to complete that, and then we'll see, hopefully he'll take another route that we spoke about some years ago. May Allah bless him to complete that and move forward with his studies. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Aywa, let's get started. Let's not waste another moment. Bismillah, Mr. Togo.
Nah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We are in a summary of Islamic jurisprudence by Sheikh Saleh Fozan, and this is the English translation. If you're following along in the PDF file, then we're starting on page 438. But if you're in the printed book, then the page number will be 421. So this is the unit on divorce, unit 7, chapter 1. And the chapter title is Wife's Release Against Payment, or Khula. A wife's release against payment is the wife's separation from her husband in return for remuneration paid to the husband, and it's effected through a certain spoken form, Linguistically, the Arabic word hula means taking off something, and this term implies that the wife in this case separates from her husband just like taking off her clothing, since the husband and his wife are referred to in the Quran as clothing for one another due to their closeness, union, and intimacy. Allah exalted be He says what may mean, they are a clothing for you and you are a clothing for them. Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 187. It is well known that marriage is a union between the husband and his wife, to live together in kindness, build up a new family, and bring up a new generation. Allah exalted be He says what may mean, and of His signs is that He created for you from yourselves mates, that you may find tranquility in them, and He placed between you affection and mercy. Quran, Surah Ar-Rum, Ayah 21. If this noble objective of marriage is not fulfilled, as when there is no mutual affection between the spouses, or when there is no affection of the husband towards his wife, or when their living together becomes unbearable and it's too difficult to settle their disputes, the husband in such cases is obligated to release her kindly. Allah exalted be He says what may mean, then after that, either keep her in an acceptable manner or release her with good treatment. Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 229. Allah also says what may mean, but if they separate by divorce, Allah will enrich each one of them from His abundance, and ever is Allah encompassing and wise. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 130. However, when the husband loves his wife, but she dislikes him, his manners, his appearance, or his lack of religiousness, or fears the sin of not observing his rights, it's permissible for her to ask for separation, by ransoming herself through paying him a monetary compensation. Allah exalted be He says what may mean, but if you fear that they will not keep within the limits of Allah, then there is no blame upon either of them concerning that by which she ransoms herself. Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 229. This ayah means that when any of the two spouses feels that living together results in disputes and violations of one's rights, of one another's rights, or when the wife fears that she may disobey her husband, it is permissible for the wife in this case to take the initiative and ask for her release against payment. Likewise, it is permissible for the husband to accept such remuneration in such cases and to release her.
Okay, so let's make a clarity here. When it says for payment, what is meant here is that, what is meant here is that she pays the husband to release her from the contract. The fundamental here is that marriage is a contract. Okay, the man has contracted this living arrangement with this woman by her agreement with her family. Originally, it's with her family. Okay? And they have agreed to hand this woman over to be this man's helper, companion, and even servant. Okay? She's his dedicated servant. They're not equal in the marriage. She's coming into it in an inferior position, being him being the superior, she agreeing to obey him. Okay? And in some cases, she has to agree to obey him even when he is disobeying Allah. For example, when he wants to have sex with her on let's say the end of her menses, or when he wants to have sex with her when she's fasting in Ramadan. Each one of those situations are sinful for him, but not for her, because she is obeying his will. So this is showing you the great right and the nature, the true nature of the marriage contract, that most Westerners no longer articulate. But when you read the marriage proposals of the 1800s and the early 1900s, when you would see white men in the South writing what they wanted for a wife and who they were looking for, they understood then, back in those days, exactly what the role of husband and wife was. And I wish one of you guys would go and pull up some of those newspaper articles where you would see the men articulate. And the only reason I'm mentioning white men is because Latinos and African Americans didn't advertise those things in the newspapers back in those days. But the white men did. And they would say, we want this type of woman. She got to know how to cook. She got to know how to do this. She got to and they would say it. These type of people need not apply. They recognize that it was her benefit to marry a man that could provide for her or otherwise stay home and be a spinster, what they call a spinster, an unhappy woman who had no husband. And this is because in their culture, they didn't have polygyny. Okay, but even with polygyny, women still today hold their breath in the hopes and pray and cry over the fact, can I get a husband one day? Oh, Allah, give me a husband. But then once they get the husband nowadays, there's this wrong idea of marital equality and that everything has to be equal and I have equal say with him and things like that. And this is ruined. But what Allah has laid down in the Sharia is fairness. Marriage is not equal, but it is fair. Just like he has the right to divorce the woman has the right to opt out of the contract. But she has to pay her way out. Why? Because he paid his way in. And this is the reason why she has to pay. He paid his way in. She wants out. She wants to break the contract. She has to pay her way out. You see the fairness in that? She doesn't have a right for divorce. Why? Because the nature of woman is, in some cases, to become so fed up, she wants a divorce. And this is Umar ibn al-Khattab. He was saying, like, if the woman, radiallahu anhu, had the right to divorce, she would divorce her husband every month. He said 1,000 times every month in actuality. This is Umar. And we don't say anything bad about Umar. We don't say he's misogynistic, but he understands the women. Saying this is, she would divorce him because she's hasty in those things. So she's not given that right by Allah. And we know that she's not right for that because Allah did not give her that right. But he did give her the right to opt out through payment. Why? Because women think about money issues like that. And if she's willing to come up with her own money, her own wealth, and pay her way out, then she has thought about it thoroughly. And sadly, today we see the women opting out of the marriages verbally, but not paying their way out. They just say, give me the khula. And to them, that means I get to run away and I'm not going to pay you anything. And this is dhul. This is dhul. Because they're only taking part of the Sharia. So as you go forward, if a woman wants out of the marriage, she can take out. And the man has no right to stop her. Is another game that we have nowadays that's a misunderstanding. Is that the woman say, hey, give me my khula, as though the man is holding her hostage. Okay, give me my khula. I'm waiting for him to give me my khula. No. If you're waiting, then you're waiting for him to divorce you. Your husband yes. divorces you. You take the khula. Yes, sir?
Yes, no, this is a great point.
Now, so the husband has no right to deny the khula. It's not in his hands. He doesn't approve it. Not one place in the Sharia, not one hadith states that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sought the consultation of the husband when one of the women sahaba asked for a khula. He never even considered them. He never talked to them. He never gave them a choice. He never said anything to them. This is a very important legal point. We follow the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. If a woman wants a khula, I don't have to ask her husband, do you want to give him a khula? No. That wasn't done in the Sharia. What we say to her is what the Prophet said. Are you willing to give him back his garden? Are you willing to pay him back the wealth that you took from him when you got married? If she says yes, then give it up and you're done. There is a condition. Just like some men marry these women and they say, I'll give you your dowry over time, she can opt out and say, I'll give you back your money over time. You know, these guys go into marriage, say, I'll give you $2,000 or $3,000 or $1 million. I'll just give it to you over time. Okay, well, she can do the same thing to you. Don't say she can't when you do the same thing. That's the only thing I say about that. But other than that, he has no condition. If there is someone to ask, it is her family, whoever the wali was. Okay? Hey, are you aware of this situation? What do you say about that? And even nowadays, sadly, many of the women are marrying and using men that are not legally competent walis. Even they don't even know who the wali is anymore. Some brother in the masjid, some one of his friends, and this shows our lack of respect for marriage and the conditions of marriage, that we've become almost like Jews. We're playing games with the Sharia. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, who's the wali? You get my point?
No, Sheikh, that's absolutely right.
We don't do that. It's supposed to be a respectable person, a notable person in the Sharia. Not somebody, okay? One second, please. Okay, I'm back, guys. You follow me?
Yes, sir.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. I had to, there was a brother that asked me a medical question right now. He cut the skin. I had his foot debrided, meaning he had pus on his foot. I sent him to the hospital for them to cut the skin off. They cut the skin off, and now they want to know what to do, and I wanted them to put, honey on it, not castor oil. Because it's raw flesh, and honey makes the flesh grow back faster than anything else. After the skin comes back, then you put the castor oil on it. That way, so they were just asking me, so I have to answer that back. Alhamdulillah. For your knowledge, inshallah.
No.
Okay, so it's vital that we understand these subtleties of law. Continue.
No. The wisdom behind ordinance of a wife's release against payment, hula, is to enable the wife to irrevocably separate from her husband, as it is a just settlement for the husband and the wife in cases like the aforementioned ones. It is an act of the sunnah, prophetic tradition, for the husband to agree to his wife's request of release. However, if the husband loves his wife, it is desirable for the wife to be patient and not to ask for separation.
Okay, let me stop you here. This statements are based upon, and you have to put them in context, okay? It's not all about what the husband wants. If you listen to that, it's like, well, what about her? You know, what about her? No, they're referring to the time where Barira was asked by the Prophet, hey, look at so-and-so. Look how much he loves you. He's following her around. Okay, and she says, she doesn't even look at him. She says, I have nothing to do with him. I don't want him. Understand the context. Does anybody here know the context? No, you don't know the context. Okay, start looking at hadith as legal precedences. That's what I want every one of you to do. The one that knows the most legal precedents is the best lawyer in the world. You have to know the story behind the story. Barira was the slave. As a slave, her slave owner married her, forcibly married her to another one of his slaves. Does a slave have the right to refuse? No. She does not have the right to refuse the owner to have sex with her, nor does she have the right to refuse the owner to marry her. She doesn't have a voice. She's not a free woman. Okay? Only the free woman has the right to say, yes, I don't want to get married. Because even the free woman is not asked. Pay attention to the law, guys. A free virgin woman is not even asked, do you want to marry this man? This is something we come up with. But a free virgin woman has the right of refusal. But she has to make the right of refusal. She has to open up her mouth and say no. But the important point is she is not asked. This is showing how Allah wants us to be men and make decisions and good decisions for our family. Because she may trust our decision and may not have ever thought about marrying a person. But once you did it, she says, well, you know, I don't want to say no. I trust him. Boom, not say nothing. But if she has enough audacity to say no, then she really didn't want that marriage. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, a woman that has been married before.
Sheikh, you there? Your audio cut off. Is anyone hearing the Sheikh's audio?
No, I don't hear anything. No, I thought it was.
Okay, we'll just wait for him to come back.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Pardon me, I got kicked out the classroom again. Alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. So I forgot what I was, I tried to come in like five times. I forgot where we were, where I got cut off. I was telling the story about Burira, right? And how the, where did I get cut off? You guys tell me.
Sheikh, you were at the beginning of the story.
Really?
You were saying that she was forcibly married to another slave.
Okay, man, I explained so much after that.
La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah.
Astaghfirullah al-Azim. Okay, I was explaining that Barira was a slave. She was married without her being asked, okay, to another slave, okay? This raised the question or the point, the Islamic point, that a woman, a slave girl, is not given the choice like a free woman for marriage. She is married to whoever her owner tells her she has to marry. And this is what Burayra objected to. She never wanted to marry that man. And so when she became a free woman, now she has the choice. So now her husband still wanted to be married to her, but she did not want that marriage. So she requested a khula from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And when he asked her, she said, I have no need for him. I'm not going to be married to a slave, a guy that I never wanted to be married to. Which brings up, how then is she different from a free woman? A free woman is allowed to refuse the marriage, but a virgin free woman is not asked to get married. She is married by her people, her her father, her uncle, brother, whoever her wali is, he marries her without consultation. She has the right to revoke the marriage and say, no, I do not want this, but she has to open her mouth and say it. So she might say, you know what? I didn't expect to marry this guy. I didn't think about it, but I trust my wali, not going to say something. But if she is so offended by it and doesn't want it, then she can say no. She never has to say yes. Rather, the hadith tells us her silence is her consent. So put that into the context of how our virgin girls are married. This thing of, well, I have to ask it. No, you do not. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he sent people to marry other people, go back to the precedences. I gave the precedence of Khubayb. He was sent to go tell so-and-so to marry you to his daughter. And he goes to that family, says, the Prophet sent me to khutbah for your daughter. Oh, ahlan wa sahlan to the Prophet. No, no, not for the Prophet, but for me. Oh, I have to consult with her mother. And the mother says, not to Khubayb, no. And he says, you know, then the daughter comes out and says, if the Messenger of Allah sent him here to marry me, here I am. And she can see, she's there. She presents herself. Now they can't stop it. They get married. And Khubayb gets martyred in the next battle. Okay? And so this is just an example. And you can use many examples in the Sharia. When you go look up, when I say examples in the Sharia, here I am meaning the precedences of law, which are the ahadith, where the women were married without being consulted, I should say. And if they wanted to refuse, they had to, of themselves, say no. This is with the virgin girl. With the previous married woman, Thayyiba, she is consulted before you do anything. This is the difference. She's previously married. Now you talk to her. Hey, I'm thinking about marrying you to so-and-so. Who do you think about? What is this? That's how. But we're treating our virgins like they're non-virgins. We don't understand the disrespect of that. And we don't understand how Allah expects us to be men and make decisions for our families and to garner the trust of our daughters, where they would take our advice and our irshad, our guidance, to whom we want them to marry. And still he gives them the choice in that to say, if it's something that's totally against your will, then you speak up. Otherwise, trust your men. But we haven't understood the Sharia in this fashion. So we walk around like punks and we treat our daughters like they've been you know, married and stuff like that, which in and of itself is a disrespect to ourselves and disrespect to our wives and our daughters. Islam is really beautiful. And it really sets everybody up in their position and teaches them to trust the system, the Islamic system. So let us return back to that. So this is the context of the hadith where Barira is getting the khula. She is a slave that now has been freed. She now has the choice, and she uses her choice and establishes her will of not wanting to be married to this man who she was forcibly married to, meaning that she had no right to refuse when it was done because she was a slave. And now she has the right, so she speaks on it. Does everybody understand the context now?
Yes, sir.
Now, do you also understand the importance of knowing the precedences and the full story?
Yes, sir. It's much more clear now that if this is about the context of the story of Barira, that's really more of a special case, and it's not indicative of the general ruling.
What do you mean?
Well, because she was married against her will in the beginning. So
no. But the general ruling is that she, only the free woman, have a choice.
Right, but I was talking about the author's statement that we started discussing this from the author's statement that if the husband loves the wife, it's desirable for the wife to be patient and not ask for the separation.
Now, in that story is the Prophet tells Barira, why don't you look at him? Look how much he loves you. Look, because he's following her around, trying to, you know, get her attention, and she's ignoring him. So because the Prophet encouraged her to give him a chance, this is the reason for that person's statement, that Sheikh's statement, that it's encouraged to try to tell the woman, oh, look how much he loves you, if the husband loves you, to try to encourage her to be patient with that. That's the basis of that. Does that make sense now?
Okay, so it is indicative of the general ruling. So the author's statement is correct, is what you're saying.
Right.
Okay.
I'm saying it, but I wanted to put it into the context that it's not a wajib on this woman to stay in a marriage she does not want to be in just because the husband loves her. Okay? And the encouragement is you know, in light of that, you see, the Prophet didn't force her to stay in it. He only mentioned it to her. Hey, look at him. Why don't you give him a shot? And that was the end of the conversation. When she said, no, I have no need for him, the Prophet didn't press her anymore. So I am intending, by mentioning that, to get us to try to extend the situation for women who want a khula. Like, let's say you get a woman in your court who says, I want a khula. Okay, go home and wait a month. See if your husband loves you. Give him a chance. No, we don't do that. Mm. We do like the Prophet said. If he's showing his love for her and stuff like that, then we say, hey, look, the guy, he looks like he really likes you. And if she says no, then we leave it alone. That's why I'm mentioning it as well. Not just what the Prophet did, but how he did it. I have one case, just to give you another example, where is a man came to us, and when I was us, meaning myself and other scholars in the East Coast, where we have a marital court. And he wanted to take his daughter out of the marriage. He felt that his son-in-law was a piece of trash, and he wanted his daughter out of the marriage. So he implemented the khula. The father implemented the khula. He went to the house. He took the daughter out of the house and went home. His son-in-law said, I object. Okay? I object to the fact that he took a khula from me and took my wife out of the house. And, you know, we've been married 15 years, stuff like that. I love this woman. I want my wife back. Okay? So we asked the woman, and she said, I'm not going against my father, but, you know, does he have a right? And under the Sharia, he has a month to, she can revoke her statement of khula, okay, or the father can, within a month. If they, at the beginning, say, okay, we'll give you a month to prove that you're going to straighten up your situation. And so that man, during that month, the woman was at her father's house, did whatever the father had told him he wanted him to do. And at the end of the month, the marriage was reinstated. Okay? That was the only case where I saw a man saying no, and he dug in the crates. He brought another sheikh saying, look, you know, here goes the fatwa. The guy said that he can prove it to the family in 1 month. And they said, okay, we'll give you a shot. We've been married to you. We got 2 grandchildren from you. All right. And they gave him a shot, and he was able to prove to the family. And they're still married today.
Mashallah.
Okay. And that was like about 6 years ago. Okay. That situation. Wow. Alhamdulillah. So, alhamdulillah, rabbil alamin. So we have, that's the only case where I saw a guy challenge the khula and what do you call it? No, other times guys say, okay, whatever. If she got a khula, peace, be out, you know, stuff like that. So if a guy does really want to stay with his wife, there is something for that, you know? There is a brief period of time there that they can do something. All right.
Nam. Okay. The wife's release against payment is permissible when its reason is fulfilled, as stated in the aforementioned Quranic ayah. namely the fear that the two spouses will not keep a good relation within the limits of Allah. However, when there's no need for such separation, it becomes makruh in this case, or even haram according to others. This is because the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, if any woman asks her husband for divorce without some strong reason, the odor of paradise will be forbidden to her, compiled by the five compilers of hadith, except An-Nasa'i.
Okay, so in this narration, he says that any woman who asks her husband for divorce, and this is because one of the reasons, and Allah knows best, is that it bothers men when their wives ask for divorce. You know, he's struggling, let's say, and everything being fair, the husband is working to establish a family and do these things, and now she wants to sink the ship. Okay, I want a divorce. A divorce is different from asking for a khula, because there is no asking for the khula. She takes her khula. So this annoyance of divorce me, divorce me, divorce me, it shakes the heart of the husband and shakes the foundation of everything that he is establishing, meaning the family. And those women who do it without a good reason, then Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has said words that would discourage them from doing that. And it's a huge discouragement, you know, that they won't find the scent of Jannah. And it is said that the scent of Jannah can be picked up from the distance of 40 years travel. So, you know, this is a humongous, and this is why some say that it is makruh, and some have interpreted the hadith to mean that they won't get to Jannah. Okay, they won't even smell it, they won't even go to it. That's how some have interpreted it. That if they won't even get to smell it, then they won't even get to go to it. Anything bigger than that, you know? So Allah knows best. May Allah protect them and us, and may Allah forgive them, you know. And then there's another narration that says that those people who are asking for a khula are munafiqat, or hypocrites. And in this regard, it's referring to the fact that women need men. Allah created them that way, and men need women. You never have found men denouncing the fact that they need women. But for some strange reason, women seem to even scoff at each other sometimes and say, you need a man, or you need a man. Men, if another guy said to another, you need women, the man would say, yeah, I do. We don't have a problem with acknowledging that. Yeah, I need four. You know? And my mother and my grandmother and my mother-in-law, I need a bunch of women, you know? But women, for some reason, have been tricked into scoffing at this particular idea of needing men. This is one of the things the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said is why most women are in the Jahannam, are in the fire, because of their kufr. And they said, "Akafarna billahi wa rasuli." Did they, you know, make kufr of Allah and His Messenger? Says no. Walakin bi ashiratihim, but in their men folk. Ashira is their ten, meaning their kabila, their tribe, their men folk, basically. All right, they have this, and so kufr is kufr sagir sugra here, not kufr al kubra. Not big kufr of Allah and His Messenger, but kufr of appreciation. Okay, so they have depreciated their menfolk. And for that reason, you find those people saying, those interpreters who say that one, they won't find the smell of it, meaning they won't get to Jannah at all, based on the supporting hadith, whereas they are the most people of the fire because of their depreciation or lack of appreciation of their menfolk. And their menfolk include their sons, their fathers, their uncles, their brothers, and their husbands. That's why it's called Ashira, the ten. Does that make sense, guys?
Crystal clear, Sheikh.
And then the Prophet further said that you'll see one of them, if the man has been good with her for a number of years, if she sees something in him that she doesn't like, it gets her ire. She says, I've never tasted from you any good ever. And it's like a quadruple negative, you know? I've never tasted any good from you ever. I've never seen any good. And she's like, so she's totally negated everything that he's done for her in that statement. And we say, well, that's just one time. You know, we've come so far in our, it's like we're abused. Because people talk about verbal abuse from a man's perspective, but they really talk about verbal abuse from a woman's perspective. But the Sharia does. This is verbal abuse. Okay? When she's asking for the divorce, when she's saying that she doesn't have any good from him whatsoever, this is verbal abuse. And this is why the Sharia talks about it, just like it talks about vihar. In all fairness, it's not allowed. Okay? You can't verbally abuse your husband. And we have to accept that. We've been verbally abused, illegally, in haram ways. Okay? So we have to be careful. The Prophet ﷺ said, if you can just vouchsafe me what's between your jaws and what's between your legs. We always talk about what's between our legs, but we don't necessarily focus on what's between our jaw. Okay? And how harmful it can be as well. Even one Sahaba turned to the Prophet and said, are we going to be dragged on our face for some of what we say? He says, Thakalatukum Ummak. He says, may be derived of the Prophet of your mother and father. Nothing people are going to be dragged on their chins or their faces more so than what they come out of their mouth. So we have to teach our daughters and our wives and ourselves to be careful about what we say, okay, and how we say it to one another, and to show appreciation. As the Prophet also tied, the one who does not thank people has not thanked Allah. The one who's not grateful to mankind is not grateful to Allah. So in fact, their ingratitude to their menfolk is ingratitude to Allah. You see how this becomes? And one sheikh says, as they sat in their homes begging Allah to get them married, and then they turn around and do that and abuse the man. Okay? So, alhamdulillah, and even some go, one alim, I remember him saying, they pray and they cry for a husband. Then they pray and cry to have a baby. And then they complain about both. So this is verbal abuse on the side of women. Put it in context. Okay? Understand what her rights are and what his obligations are. And once the man has fulfilled those things, he is not. It is not allowed to verbally abuse him. Sadly, this verbal abuse is not just one-sided. It does also, men do verbally abuse women. We'll deal with that when we get to dhihar. Please continue.
Nah. In this regard, Sheikh Taqiyuddin said what may mean, when a wife dislikes her husband, the sunnah permits her to ask for khula and to ransom herself from her husband, just as the captive ransoms himself.
And this is this reason why he uses the word captive is because the word for family is what? What's the word for family, guys?
Usra.
Usra. And what is the word, usra, the root word for usra?
Asir.
Hamza Sin Ra.
Okay, and what does that mean? Asa Hamza Sin Ra. What is that? The mad for?
Asir is a captive.
Right. And this is because if you look at the rights of the captive and you look at the rights of the family or the obligations of a captive and obligations of a family, they are pretty much the same. The captive cannot leave his place of captivity without permission of the warden. The wife cannot leave her home without his permission. She has to eat the food he provides, right? Wear the clothes he provides, both. You get my point? They need permission to go, and their freedom is limited to what the captor says or the husband, the warden, says. Children are included in that. They're all part of the usra. And they go where he goes when he wants them to go, stay put when he wants them to stay put. And this is in every religion, in every deen in the world. It's not particular to Islam. And why do I mention that? When you find find a rule such as this universally practiced, it is from the fitrah. It is an undeniable fitrah that women are like captives to men, married or not. So I understand, and we've lost this concept in public, but not privately. That's why we have human trafficking. That's why we have prostitution. That's why we have children being, you know, kidnapped. It's because it's the same thing. These people are taking women and children without right. Okay? They're doing the same thing, just doing it without right. Capturing who they can capture. Whereas in Islam, we seek permission. Look at the alternative, you can understand the Sharia and the beauty of it. How they kidnap, you don't know where your daughter is, you don't know where your son is, where here is, we pay you and pay her and have a party about it and take care and promise to do all these different things. There is a difference. Otherwise, men will all resort back to just kidnapping whoever they like, whenever they like. Continue.
Nah. Sometimes the husband does not like his wife, but he keeps her so that she may become bored with living with him and may ask him for release for monetary compensation. In this case, the husband is considered unjust to his wife, and it's haram for him to take such compensation, and the release against payment, hula, becomes invalid. Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, and do not make difficulties for them in order to take back part of what you gave them. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 19.
And so the word here is mu'adal, is to strong arm her. That's literally what it means, to muscle her. So it's to strong arm her. Allah's, the language in the Quran is real beautiful. Okay? Don't strong arm the girl so that you could. And these people, see, these things, can they be ascertained? No, you can't really ascertain whether he's doing that or not. But Allah can. So he can't, this shows that he can't hide it from Allah. Allah's going to get him for it. But he better check himself first. Okay, the court can't figure that out. He's going to say, I didn't do it that way. I'm doing the best I can. No, he's not. He's doing bad by me. Well, Allah knows best. You know, if he did it and he took that money, shame on him. Allah will get him. Continue. Assalamu alaikum.
Oh, excuse me, I was muted. Sheikh, I have a question about this concept. This concept of the husband harming the wife in order to receive some kind of compensation out of the divorce. Is that a fair summary?
Right. I said strong arming.
Right. Is that a two-way street? Can the woman also do that to her husband?
No, not in the context that you're saying. She can be disobedient, and this is called nushuz. There's a different term for it.
What if they're living in a legal context where it's clear that the woman would receive a huge amount of financial compensation in a divorce, and the man would not?
Well, you're talking about living in a kafir environment where she can take advantage of the kafir law against the Muslim. Is that what you were saying?
Yes.
Okay, to some degree, some ulama excommunicate her, consider her a kafir when they do that. Okay, others say, no, it's based on circumstance. Okay, the circumstance is involved. If she's getting her right by doing this, then, and there's no other way for her to get her rights, then some ulama say that this is correct. As Yusuf did the same thing. He used the kafir laws in order to get his rights, but he had no other way around it, getting his right. If she is taking advantage and stealing and you know, taking his rights by using the kafir law, then this is considered kufr. You know, as Allah says in the Quran, what could mean? And whoever used لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ فَوَلَاكَ هُمَ الظَّالِمُونَ وَلَاكَ هُمَ الْكَافِرُونَ. Okay? So the ones who are using or not, who are judging by something other than Islam, then these are the dhalimun, these are the extremists, these are the kafirs, these are the mushrikun. So some people consider her kafir. And they say that he's not obliged to you know, do anything with that. He can now do whatever he needs to do to get her out of that situation. I say that it is a fauda. It is complete chaos. And then, but this is the state that we're in, that we're in such a position that these women are using the Kafir courts against us. You know, what can you do? That has to go to an individual, a case-by-case situation for what to do. The first thing you should do is try to get the court, the family court, to acknowledge Islamic solutions. And most courts are doing that in the United States now. Okay, because the marriage contract, yes, they are. I used to work like that when I was in the United States. I would be a mediator for the court. I was mediating court cases. When you can go to a family court and say, I want to be a mediator for Islamic issues, you know, they'll fish you out and see that you get recommended from the community, and that way see your qualifications. And then they'll call on you when there's issues. Now, this is because most marriages are not state issues, okay? The marriage contract is based on their religion, and there is a separation between church and state in the United States. So what does your marriage contract say? When I was working at the court, I realized that most marriage contracts state upon what religion or denomination the divorce and family counseling will be under. Like if the person's Catholic or Episcopalian or something, they want it to be done through their preachers and their religious men. And the marriage contract will state that. So what I started doing was when I would do marriage contracts, I would write in there as well. You know, if they wanted it done Shafi'i or according to the Salaf, or, you know, this type of thing, I would put that in the contract too so that they can use this as a legal document. And it's for this reason I encourage the ulama of America, the qudat, the judges, and those people who claim to be fuqaha, to become notary publics. You cannot claim that you're going to do law in the United States and you're not a notary public. And you don't know, what we call a legal secretary, what's the word called? Paralegal. Okay? You become a paralegal, then you become a notary public. What's the benefit of that? Your stamp now makes every document that you stamp on a legal document. Now it's a legal contract. Okay? And now there's right. Now you have rights by that contract. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
And this is how you can apply Islamic law in American court. You bring that and say, hey, doc, sir, this is the document here. We'd like to add it into the court record. It's notarized, so the seal, boom. It says here that she agrees to do all types of consultation in this contract, this marriage contract, you know, according to the rules of Islam. So we'd like to have a mediator from Muslims to settle this matter. It's done. Court will recognize it. It's a contract. It's just like if she signed it at a prenuptial.
Hmm. I see.
You understand what I'm saying?
Yes, sir. It makes sense. Did you find that to be the case in North Carolina when you were living there?
Yes.
Alhamdulillah.
I did it when I was in Florida and North Carolina. The problem that we had in North Carolina was that the immigrant population was adverse to anything Islamic.
Wow.
Okay. And I believe it's because they were scared. They don't want to. They're afraid. See, you see from where you sit. My knowledge is biased. You see from where you sit. You have to remember that many of those immigrant population, this is their first rodeo. They're just becoming naturalized American citizens. And they can get that removed from them. What their children don't realize is that their children are not Americans either.
Mm.
Okay? As long as their parents were not born in the United States, even if they're born in the United States, they ain't American. Not according to the United States. And that's been proven over and over again, but they don't get it. Their parents get it, And that's why they don't want to rock the boat. That's why they make policies in the masajid and less stuff, because they do not want to get kicked out. Okay? Now, the children, they are being raised and losing their culture, their home culture. Many of them understand their parents' language, but can't speak it as good. And so a lot of the material of the language is lost, and they don't even have a desire for it. They look down upon it. They're spending their life playing TV games and not really doing it. If anything, some of them get what they call a secular education, but their Islamic education is in the trash for the most part. And they're still not American. Look what Trump just did. As soon as he got into office, what did he do? He kicked a whole bunch of people who were born in America out to South America. And when I say America, I mean United States. Sent all those guys back to, you know, where I forget the name of the country that he sent them to. But you guys know what I'm talking about, right? I think it's, was it Venezuela? Not Venezuela, but...
Are you talking about when he sent some immigrants who were from Venezuela to El Salvador, to a prison there?
El Salvador. Right. He sent all those people back to El Salvador. They weren't Venezuelan. They were El Salvadorian. He sent all those El Salvadorian, but those children were all born in the United States. Okay? All of them. And he invoked the rule, hey, you may be born here, but you're not American. Why not? Your parents aren't American. That's why I keep telling people they don't read the law. You're not American until both your parents were born in America. Okay? Or you were born in America and your parent was a, American citizen, and you had a child abroad. And that child is raised in America. That's why children that are born outside of the United States from people in the military, they do not get a birth certificate. Did you know that?
No, didn't know that.
No, that any child born of an American citizen, when I say American citizen, for the most part, I'm talking about a black, white, or Latino person from the United States, okay? Who both their parents were born in the United States, okay? Now, any child born of an American citizen, whether his one parent or two, and he is born outside of the United States, that child does not get a birth certificate ever. Okay? He gets a CBR, an announcement of a child born abroad. Okay? Child of an American citizen born abroad. Yeah, that's what it's called, CBR or something like that. Does that make sense? You could look it up.
Okay.
So, child of American citizen born abroad. They do not get a birth certificate. Even if both parents were American citizens. So there's a distinction in American law about where a child is born and who the parents were and where they came from. So their politics, again, this goes back to the important point of a qadi or faqih in the West has to be mulimun fi yani ahkam al-shariat al-amrika. Has to know fully the Constitution of the United States and the general body of the federal laws. Has to. Or he's incompetent. Doesn't know what he's talking about. Should shut up. Shouldn't open his mouth and say nothing. Because he knows nothing what he's talking about.
No.
The point becomes that if they don't like your politics and you're an immigrant, they can consider you persona non grata, take your citizenship away and kick you out the country. And they've done it more than a number of times. In modern times, England does it. All five of the cousins do it. Australia, England, France, Canada, and United States. You know, they all do it. There was just recently, a couple of years ago, a British Indian. He was born in Britain, lived in Britain his whole life. He went to Syria. And he was helping the people in Syria and stop, you know, feeding them and everything. He tried to come back to England. They said, you're no longer English. In fact, give us that passport back. He was like, what are you talking about? I'm born and raised in England, you know? And then they started a whole thing, hash mark, how English is English. You know, I'm not English enough. They tried to make it a big deal, but then the English slapped them in the face, says, read the law, son. This ain't start with you. We didn't make up something new for you. This is the law. Your parents ain't from here. It's make a difference if you were born here. And he, you know, that ended real quickly. And if you look at, what do you call it? What's the guy's name? The black guy that was the president? I forget his name now. What's his name? Obama. Obama. Obama did the same thing. He sent a bunch of people that were American, born and raised, out of the country. Put a plane load of them. Banging on my door. You ain't police. You understand? He sent a bunch of them. Look at American policy. And you'll understand it. And so this is the reason why they want to be silent, and they want to silence us as well. Because those who are born Americans, who are, you know, Native Americans, they don't have that same fear. So then they speak boldly about what they dislike or don't like or want to establish as far as Islam is concerned. But the others are afraid of that and think that it's going to mess it up for them. So they want to silence that. And this is the reason why the difference of policy, okay, amongst those two groups. Alhamdulillah. No. This also fuels the American immigration system, where they want to bring in so many immigrant Muslims in order to control the flavor of Islam in the United States. And that's why they make incentives.
I didn't get that point. Can you explain that? I didn't understand that point.
Okay, so if you go to any American embassy out overseas, the majority of the work done in those embassies is to get immigrants into the United States. And they don't have as many American services. Okay, so what are they there? They are factories to vet a certain type of individual to send him to the United States in order to control the nature of the Islamic communities, the Muslim communities in the United States. Previously, and again, just you have to go back to the FBI files, and you'll see that the problem makers in the United States were the Muslim units, the Muslim communities, when they were mostly converts. America realized this. So what they did in the 80s, in order to break it, is they started to influx a whole bunch of immigrants into these communities. That changed the nature of the communities. If you remember, if you ever hear how the communities were in the 80s, how they are in the 90s, and how they changed from that to what they are today. In the 80s and the 70s and things like that, the communities were highly, you know, active in the communities, right, that they lived in. Dawah, food programs, everything was going on in those communities. They were vocal about what the American government was doing and wasn't doing and these types of things. So then when the amount of people changed, and then the immigrant population came and equaled up or became the majority in those communities, the tone changed. They became less of a community involvement. In fact, now they're almost enemies in every community they live in. And they don't have any community involvement except for with a few of what they consider upper class people in the community. Communities who represent nothing of the community, only the business owners or maybe some politician, but nothing of the normal people. And there's no programs, there's no more those, you know, food programs and things like that. There's no outreach, there's none of those things. And if they are, they're not open for all nor promoted for all. Okay, so this was in order to control, and this is done in order to control the political tone of the American Muslim population. Okay, and you need to be familiar with these types of things. Okay, and it should flavor what you read. And again, reading American policy, history, and decisions. These things are important for you to understand as you judge from a fiqhi perspective. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
The thing that I suggest you all to do is, as you continue in your growth, read Supreme Court cases. Read Supreme Court cases. And this will help you understand the nature of policy in the United States more than anything else. Okay? One of the first books that I read was The 10 Worst Supreme Court Cases. This excellent, excellent story. The 10 Worst Supreme Court Decisions. So, alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, that's a place to start with. You know, you as a fuqaha need to be very well read. All right. You heard the adhan. Where are we at? Let's wrap this up so we can pick up at a good point for next time. Hey, listen, boy, get out of my room. Yeah.
No, we just read the translation of the ayah from Surah Al-Baqarah, and the author will continue. As for the sunnah, the following hadith, which is related... Oh, no. I think I skipped ahead. Yeah, I skipped ahead. We just finished reading the translation of the ayah in Surat An-Nisa. The author will continue. The meaning of this Quranic ayah is that the husband must not treat his wife badly to make her give him back all or part of what he has paid as dowry or give up some of her rights. Still, the ayah makes an exception as it permits the husband to make difficulties for his wife to get back the dowry he has given her if she is an adulteress. Allah exalted be he, says what may mean, unless they commit a clear immorality, i.e. adultery. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, ayah 19.
Some ulama say no, it's not just limited to adultery, because the ayah doesn't say that. Okay? He said clear immorality. And so clear immorality is anything that is in the hudud, amongst the hudud. And included in that is partnering with the kuffar against the sharia, against the objectives of the sharia. And Allah knows, because a bughat is also amongst that. Okay? And the bughat are those people who are rebelling against the Islamic State. And this is what is looked upon as the act of those people who try to establish kufr law over Islamic law. So they are trying to establish as a rule. That's what the word establish means. Make the standard operating procedure the way of the kufr. And this is open rebellion against Islam. So, alhamdulillah. In fact, adultery is better because it only affects one person, whereas bughat affects the whole society. Continue.
Nah. Commenting on the aforementioned ayah, Ibn Abbas, may Allah be pleased with him, said what may mean. This ayah addresses the man who hates his wife and makes difficulties for her so she may ransom herself from him by release against payment. Allah, exalted be he, forbade such an act. Yet Allah then says, unless they commit a clear immorality, i.e. adultery, in which case it is permissible for him, i.e. the husband, to make difficulties for her until she asks for separation and thus gets back the dowry he has paid her, separating from her in return for getting remuneration. End of the statement of Ibn Abbas. To continue, release against payment, khula, is permissible according to the Quran, the Sunnah, prophetic tradition, and the consensus of the scholars, provided there exists a good reason for it. The Quranic evidence of the permissibility of release against payment is the aforementioned ayah in which Allah, exalted be he, says what may mean, but if you fear that they will not keep within the limits of Allah, then there is no blame upon either of them concerning that by which she ransoms herself. Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, ayah 229.
Notice that the language there is as if they cannot keep to the hudud of Allah, okay? If they cannot keep within what Allah has laid down as is the way of marriage for us. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
So that also includes on how to separate too. That this means that someone is rebelling. Someone is like, you know, I'm not going to do it that way. And this is not just we don't get along, because what this is, because the language says hududullah, okay? The limits here are the hudud. So they're saying, I'm not going to follow the way of Allah. So now it's as if, and I always imagine the situation, whereas the man, let's say he has his phone and the woman says, I think that you're on the phone with other women, or I think that you're on a dating app or something like that. And she comes into the room, and this is a situation that happened. She comes into the room and she tries to snatch his phone, and he moves his hand away and she slaps him, and she tries to grab the phone and he slaps her back. Okay. Or he moves and knocks her down because she's being physically aggressive with him. She falls down, hurts herself, says, how dare you hit me, and calls the police. Okay. Who was the aggressor? She was the aggressor. She has no right to grab the guy's phone, okay, and to fight him for it or to smack him. And if he defends himself, even if he doesn't physically hit her, just moves out the way and she hurts herself, according to the American law, he is the one that gets in trouble 90% of the time.
Nah.
So how do you maneuver in that particular situation? How do you deal with a wild woman who's physically weaker than you, but she's not going to stop? Okay? You have to get rid of her or get rid of yourself from that situation. But it's not legal to leave the house when you're in argument. Well, here you can do whatever you have to. This is what the ayah is saying. Here, since they're not going to listen to hududullah, you can now do things that the Sharia has not stated, like leave the house just to get away from this woman. You know, and if you can't afford to pay her rent or mortgage and your rent because you get to get an apartment or something like that, well, then too bad for her. This is called nishuz, and she does not get any nafaqah. This is what's talked about, make it difficult for her. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir, it makes sense.
Continue.
Sheikh, I have to ask if it's possible for me to excuse myself because it's coming on time for me to start my work.
Okay, well then that's good. No problem. This is a good time to start. We spent a lot of time here. We did a lot of detail. I just didn't want to end the chapter without finishing it. It's I prefer not to make them this long, but we have to do this in a detailed fashion. So, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, we can stop here. Tafaddal.
Naam, alhamdulillah. So jazakallah khair, Sheikh, and thank you all for joining us today on Outlining Fiqh. Alhamdulillah, it was a good class. We learned a lot about Khula today, which is the first chapter on the unit in divorce. But let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. So let's begin.